Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us through another week. And Lord, we know that people are coming from different places this morning. Some have had very encouraging weeks. Some have had weeks of trial. Some have had weeks of temptation. Some have had weeks of encouragement. Some have had weeks of discouragement. And whatever place we're coming from, whatever we're carrying in with us, Lord, we need the same thing this morning. We need the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is the great need of any here who have never known Christ in a saving way, that they would hear his gospel, put faith in him, and have new and eternal life through his work for them. That is the need of your people week by week, even day by day. Lord, we need your gospel. We need to be reminded of your grace and of the sustaining power there is for us in Christ. And so as we look in particular at Christ this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would bless us not just with a time of walking through some theological intricacies, but truly with a time of worship, and that we would learn more about our personal Lord and Savior, about one who calls himself a friend of sinners. Lord, we pray that you would show us more of Jesus this morning and in our time of worship that we gather for afterwards. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue this morning our series through an Orthodox catechism, which is an adaptation of the Heidelberg Catechism, a classic Reformed catechism, the adaptation that was done in the 1600s by one of the early Puritan Baptists in the theological tradition in which our church stands, Hercules Collins. And we have made it all the way to questions 34 and 35. And we are in the midst of the questions that unpack what we saw in question and answer 22. Question and answer 22 occurred in the context of asking, what are those things necessary to believe? What constitutes saving faith? We know we're saved by Christ through faith, and yet we need to, from the scriptures, know the true Christ, know something of the true gospel. You don't have to understand every intricate doctrine in the scriptures in order to have a simple faith in Christ and be saved. But there is something called an essential knowledge, an essential content, so that our faith has an object. It's actually the true Christ in whom we believe. So the catechism answers that question with the Apostles' Creed, not because the Apostles' Creed is inspired. It is not, but because it is a faithful and really universally accepted summary of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And then it goes through the various clauses and explains them. So we worked through some things related to God the Father Almighty, his sovereignty as maker of heaven and earth. And we're in the midst right now of talking about Jesus Christ. You can see there's a Trinitarian organization to the Apostles' Creed. So right now we're in the section that's especially about the Son. Last week, our brother Ajish really just was so blessed by his lesson. He here? No, he's not here. Well, he's doing security right now. So he teaches one week. He goes up and protects us. Is there anything our brother cannot do? So very thankful to Ajish for that last week. I was just very stirred in my heart towards our Lord Jesus Christ as he taught. And so I have this week, and we have come to considering, I believe in Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Going back once again, so we had our Lord last week, so we're now in this line here, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So this is taking us in questions and answers 34 and 35 to the humanity of Christ. This is incredibly important information in order to get our doctrine of Christ right. The questions and answers in these two moments in the catechism are where 1,000 Christological heresies go to die. In the affirmation of these things, we are going to be seeing the true Christ, which by necessity rejects all sort of various historical, heretical doctrines that have crept up in the history of the church, which really are all attempts to solve mysteries that God has revealed. Heresy is typically an attempt to apply man's reason to kind of fix something that the scriptures reveal that man has a hard time accepting. As we say, well, I don't really understand how, for instance, with the Trinity, how God can be one in essence and three in person. And I'm going to go beyond the scriptures and kind of tinker with that and try to fix it. Maybe he's just one in person, but he variously reveals himself according to these different persons. You end up with something like modalism, which is a heresy, which denies the identity of the true God. This is something that happens in the doctrine of Christ all the time. There's any number of Christological heresies. Just to review a few from the early church. Docetism is basically a denial of the true humanity of Christ. He just appeared to have a human body. He was really just divine. Arianism is the opposite error, or denial of the true divinity of Christ. It always does something in its various forms to reduce the godness of Christ. And so he's really a man who's not truly God in the sense that the Father is God. Some lesser known ones, but still very big issues in the history of the church, and ones that still creep up from time to time in the church. Nestorianism. This is basically a denial of the one person. The Orthodox confession of Christ is that he is one person with two natures, the divine and the human. Nestorian denies that he's just one person and tries to turn him into two persons, a human person and a divine person. Eutychianism is the denial of two natures. It holds that he is one person, but it doesn't end up with the two natures, the divine and the human, rather one kind of conglomerate nature, a theanthropic, a God-man nature fused together. Apollinarianism, this is a denial of the true human soul of Christ. And this may be pushing a little deeper than some of you have thought about this or studied this, but we're going to see in this lesson that Christ's humanity is a true humanity, and a true human is a body and a soul. And so Apollinarianism basically took the immaterial part of Christ's humanity and didn't really hold to that, and instead took just the physicality of Christ and animated that with the divine essence. And so the divine personhood sort of fills the fleshy humanity of Christ. I don't mean to be irreverent in saying this, but I think it's a good illustration. It basically turns the humanity of Christ, his body, into a puppet that the divine nature fills. But that's less than a true and full humanity. A human is a body and a soul, an enfleshed soul. And so we're going to see a scriptural witness to the true human soul of Christ. Now, there is a lot of value in understanding heresies, because when these things crop up, it's good to be able to spot that and say, no, there's nothing new under the sun. This isn't innovative. This isn't some new biblical understanding. This has been rejected on the basis of the scriptures for a very long time. There is genuine value in that, but there is much more value in something else, and that is studying hard the true and genuine Jesus. It's actually far better to have a fierce grip on the true biblical Christ than it is to be an expert in all the errors. And I'd say this especially for younger people that are here. You may hear various challenges to Christ or to various aspects of the faith, various other worldviews presented to you. And again, there's a good place for apologetics and polemics, for understanding those things and deconstructing them according to the truth. But it's far better to be fiercely committed to God's truth in Scripture, because if you are, you'll be able to easily spot an error. There's an analogy to this in the way that counterfeit currency is spotted in our monetary system. There are people whose job that is to spot counterfeits that are being circulated in the monetary system. They cannot become experts in every innovative way that anybody might try to forge a $100 bill, but they can become experts in a true thing. And when you are so acquainted with the true bill, you can spot a fraud immediately because of its deviation from that that is the actual truth. So too, in order to inoculate ourselves against error, in order to be able to cling to the true Christ, we need to seriously look at the true Christ. This is the value of catechesis. This is why something like a question and answer teaching tool that leads us deeply into an understanding of the scriptures is such a valuable thing, and in particular, a valuable thing in parenting and in the discipleship of the young, of new Christians, but also for all of us. So before we jump into the catechism, I want to briefly review some of the essentials of a biblical doctrine of Christ. I'm going to put something up you're not going to be able to read. That's okay. Bear with me. So this is a little infographic. I used to be involved back when people blogged. I used to be involved in a blog called the Decablog. And this was, and our tagline was, "Welcome to the fourth use of the law." I still think that's really cool. But this was an infographic that we made that was really a presentation of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Paragraph 2, summarizing what I think might be my favorite paragraph in our confession. Wonderful statement of the doctrine of Christ. That the key things it says is that the second person, who is of one substance, that's a reference to being of one substance with the Father in the Trinity, one substance with God, with two natures, the human and the divine, is one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. With that as a roadmap, let's actually, through the miracle of technology, zoom in on this so that we can read what it says. So the doctrine of Christ in our confession is that the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, so that's our subject, and then he's of one substance, so being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with him who made the world, and upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made. So Jesus is God as much as the Father is God, as much as the Holy Spirit is God. There are three persons, there is only one God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is who we're talking about in the doctrine of Christ. Did, right over here, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. So he's always and is ever a partaker of the divine nature. But in the fullness of time, the Son, the second person of the Trinity alone, the first didn't do this, the third didn't do this, just the second, take upon himself man's nature. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived, very similar language to what we're going to see in a minute, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that, bringing this all together, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine nature, which he still has, and he never lays aside, even in the incarnation. He did not lay aside the divine nature. He did not become less God. The two, but now there's also this human nature that he's taken on. The two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. That second person of the Trinity never gets split. Never gets diluted. We're still talking about the second person, one person, who now has two natures without conversion. Okay? So the divine nature didn't become a human nature. Nothing was converted. It wasn't a human nature that was then converted into divineness. No, without conversion, without composition, that's when you mix two things up and it becomes a composite, or confusion. We keep them distinct, and we're clear about this. Notice how these are negations. And sometimes that's the most important thing we say in theology, is what something isn't. Okay? So there's various denials. In one person, without conversion, without composition, without confusion, which person, it concludes, is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So that is a wonderful summary, I think, of Christological doctrine. And in light of that, and just with that review, we come to question and answer 34 of the Catechism. It asks, what do you believe when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? So in that language, in the Apostles' Creed, what is the biblical understanding of what is being confessed? Answer, that the Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God, took the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, through the working of the Holy Spirit, that he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What's going on here? First, we're talking about the Son of God, and we first have a statement of his divine nature, of his divinity, who is and continues true and everlasting God. Then we start to talk about the humanity of Christ. And first, we have a statement of the matter of it. So the humanity of Christ is that he took the very nature of man. What was the matter of it? What are we talking about when we say that? Of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. What was the method of it? It was through the working of the Holy Spirit. What was the purpose? That he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And then having seen the matter, the manner, the matter, the method, the purpose, the next question and answer adds what we can call the profit. What profit do you take by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer in the next question and answer 35 is that he is our mediator and does cover with his innocence and perfect holiness my sins, in which I was conceived, that they may not come into the sight of God. So the prophet is the sinless mediator who is able to bring sinners to God, having covered over their sins. So let's start by talking about the divinity of Christ. And we are going to do a very textually driven review of these things. I'm going to give out various references and I'm going to ask individuals to have turned there ahead of time. And then when I get there, I'll say the reference and you'll just go ahead and read it in a loud, clear voice for everyone to hear. Does everyone understand the instructions? Great. Okay. So first off, we're looking at the divinity of Christ. We're seeing that the Son of God is and continues true and everlasting God. So who would like John 20:28? All right, Dave Stevens has John 20:28. Who would like Matthew 28:20? Alex wants Matthew 28:20. Who would like John 3:13? Okay, RJ, just boldly, before anyone else could get it, I'll take it. It's yours, brother. So John 12:41. All right. Kim Isles has John 12:41. Matthew 9. Jeff happily volunteers. It's going to be verses 3-4. I got one in John 2. Who wants that? John's got that. Verses 24-25 of John 2. And then last one for there's more. John 21:17. Who wants that? All right, Brian's got John 21:17. Matthew 1. Nice, Matthew 1. Sherwin's got it, verses 21-23. And that's going to take us through a study of the divinity of Christ. It's not going to exhaust the divinity of Christ. I didn't even include like John 1:1. There's so many texts we could do, but these are the ones that we're going to survey. This is a doctrine all over the scriptures. Is there a question? Verse 20. Yeah. Yes. All right. So the divinity of Christ is shown to us in scripture, certainly in something like John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you've ever debated that text with a Jehovah's Witness and you want to talk a little bit about what's going on there, I'd be happy to talk with you about how they're wrong about the assertions they make regarding that text. They translate it, and the Word was a God. They really don't have good grounds to do that. But let's go to John 20:28, where we read this.
Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God."
Okay, so context here, we have Thomas, who wasn't with the other apostles when the resurrected Christ appeared, and he was doubting because he hadn't seen Christ. Christ appears, and he says, you know, "Put your fingers in the nail holes in my hands, put your hand in my side. Here I am, Thomas." And Thomas falls on his knees and says, what?
My Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God. So Thomas worships Jesus and calls him God. Think about the fact that in Scripture, when even angels, these glorious heavenly beings, sometimes when they appear to humans, even apostles like John, it's so overwhelming, they fall down to worship them. And what do angels say? They say, do not do that. Worship God. But what does Jesus say in the next verse, Dave? Do you still have that?
Yeah. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
So he is affirming Thomas's worship and Thomas calling him God. A key text on the divinity of Christ. Here's one that we probably have heard a lot, but may not have thought about in this regard. Matthew 28:20.
Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Okay, so what we're seeing in this statement of the Great Commission is that Christ has attributes beyond humanity. He has divine attributes as well. How could a man say to another, I'm going to be with you until the end of the age? He can only say that if he possesses the divine attributes of eternity beyond a normal human lifespan, omnipresence beyond physicality. Christ, the one person, has a divine nature, and that divine nature is omnipresent. Christ is with us until the end of the age. Christ had divine attributes even when he was incarnate. This is a point that's misunderstood sometimes. There's a doctrine called kenosis out there. This is the idea that Christ emptied himself of all the attributes of divinity when he became incarnate. That's not actually true. That's a misunderstanding of Philippians 2, among other things. But let's hear John 3:13.
No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's 3:13. Did you say 13:3?
You know, I don't know what I said. To heaven. So this is what I want. Give me a moment here. No one has ascended into heaven except he descended from heaven, the Son of Man. May have no life. Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on me getting confused on the reference. That's a great verse. I'm glad we heard it together. Let's just move on. So John 12:41. Let's redeem the time. John 12:41. This is great, actually. You might want to turn there to John 12:41, because this is the first time I saw this. It was kind of a revolutionary moment for me, even in just my worship of Christ. So John 12:41. Someone go ahead and who had that? Kim, go ahead and read that.
Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him.
Okay. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of them. What things? Go back to verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Does anybody know what that's a quotation from? Isaiah chapter 6, okay? What is Isaiah chapter 6? How does it start? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted on his throne. This is the glorious vision of the holy, holy, holy God being worshipped by angels. Okay, so that's what's being quoted. And John says Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the him in John 12:41? Well, the way we find out is we keep reading. Nevertheless, so it's connected. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Who's the him? Christ. So the him of John 12:42 is Christ. So the him of John 12:41 is Christ. So the vision in Isaiah 6 is a glorious vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. I used this with a Jehovah's Witness who came to my door. Really wanted to debate John 1:1. And I said, you know, let's go somewhere else in John. And I took him to that verse and I said, who's the him? Okay, so who's the him? So who's the him? And it was actually profoundly sad because they did not have an answer. And their mouth was stopped. And he just looked at me and he said, well, on to the next one. And he started to walk to my neighbor. And I try not to go into like fire and brimstone mode in these moments, but I just was overcome and I was shouting after this guy. How can you walk away? How can you turn your back on what's written in the scriptures here? It's right there. You're seeing it and you're denying it. I didn't like follow him through my neighborhood, but may the Lord have planted a seed. I think about that guy sometimes and what a glorious thing it would be if in nowhere but the new heavens and the new earth, meet him and say, you know what, the Lord used that to plant a seed. Jesus Christ is God. And I stop denying it and I worship him. Jesus clearly possesses the attribute of divine omniscience. Somebody read Matthew 9, 3 to 4.
And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blasphemous. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts?
Okay, so where do we see the divine omniscience in that? Jesus knew a man's heart, right? I can't do that. But Jesus was able to know what was in a man's heart. John 2, 24 to 25.
But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Very similar. He himself knew what was in man. And John 21, 17.
He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep.
So Peter, who had spent these years, this time with Jesus, his confession, in addition to his good confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, his confession about Jesus was, you know all things. He knew that he was divinely omniscient. Christ was prophesied to be God, Matthew 1, 21 to 23.
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
So, this is just a survey of verses that witness the divinity of Christ. There's other key texts we're not even looking at right now, but even our reaction to these things should be the reaction of Thomas. We should worship Jesus and say to him, my Lord and my God. And looking in that last text, which brought us to the birth of Christ, is an excellent transition to the humanity of Christ. So let's make that transition, begin to talk about the humanity of Christ, and first, the matter of it. So in confessing the true humanity of Christ, we're saying that the Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God, always had all the divine attributes. It's certainly true that there were manifestations of that glory in his incarnation, that the full expression of those things were veiled. But he was never, the second person in the Trinity was never anything less than fully God, omniscient, omnipotent, possessing all the attributes of divinity. But we also confess he took the very nature of man, not just the appearance of man, not just part of what it means to be man, but took the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Now, flesh and blood may sound like it's just a description of the body, but biblically, it really represents what it means to be human. And to be human is to have a genuine human body and a genuine human soul. Think about Matthew 16, 17. I just talked about the good confession of Christ, Peter saying to Christ that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was Jesus's response. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father. What was Jesus saying? Was he saying, like, the literal body of a person didn't reveal this to you? No, he's saying this wasn't revealed to you by humanity. This was revealed to you by the Father. And so flesh and blood is really a statement of true humanity in all of its meaning. And that certainly includes having a genuine human body. Jesus had a genuine human body. Jesus has a genuine human body. We have an incarnate Lord in heaven bodily right now. The incarnation did not have an expiration date. The incarnation is forever. And it was a real human body. Let me give out three texts about this. Luke 2:52. Who wants Luke 2:52? Don't be shy. All right, John, see, you can do doubles. That's cool. Luke 24. Dave's going again. Luke 24:39-43. And then 2 John 1:7. All right, Brian again. All right, Jesus has a genuine human body. Give me Luke 2:52.
Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
This is a really important little verse. It's right after the temple event where Mary and Joseph couldn't find him. It's talking about Jesus growing up. We don't have a lot from birth of Jesus to the beginning of his earthly ministry. This is one of those really interesting little statements. And it says that Jesus increased in two things. What were they?
Wisdom and stature.
Okay, so we're going to come back to wisdom when we talk about the true human soul of Jesus, the immaterial part of Jesus. But he increased in stature. He grew up, right? So he had a true human body. Luke 24:39-43.
See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them.
Okay, so this is post-resurrection, and Jesus is showing that he's not just like a ghost, basically. He's not just a disembodied spirit, that he actually is a flesh and blood man. He has a true body. But the whole thing is that, as you know, I've had a true body my entire life. I still do. And he literally eats fish in front of them. He takes it and consumes it in order to prove to them, I have a true body. So the post-resurrection body of Christ is glorified. He has now, in his glorified flesh, what we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. Even in the intermediate state, when we die, we won't have this yet. Our bodies remain here. They await the resurrection. Our spirits go immediately to be with Christ. We are consciously with Jesus in paradise the very moment we die. And yet at the final day, there will be a final resurrection. Our bodies will resurrect. Our souls will return to them. The bodies of Christ's people will be glorified. Christ, as the firstborn among many brethren, already has his resurrected body. And so Christ lives in glory now. But as mysterious as it is, we don't know all the differences with the glorified body. We know it's enough like the bodies we have now. He's able to eat fish. Give me 2 John 1:7.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist.
Yeah, so there's texts that need very little comment from me. Like, you can't deny the true flesh of Christ and find yourself within the orthodox doctrine of the scriptures. So that's all well and good regarding the true human body of Christ. But let's talk about the genuine human soul of Christ. Remember, to be human is to be an enfleshed soul. Humans are made up of the material me and the immaterial me. This is what's separated at death. That's why death is so unnatural, because we were created to be in flesh souls. We will be in flesh souls forever, as I just ran us through. But for Christ to be genuinely human, he had the immaterial part of man as well. Again, the body of Christ was not a puppet, purely animated by the divine nature. The human nature of Christ includes his body and his human soul. Once again, let me give out three texts. I know we've had some people read twice. It's up to you if you're going to make them read three times here. So let's see. Matthew 26:37-38. All right, Travis. First time, long time listener, first time reader. Great to have you. Matthew 26, 37 to 38. Who wants Luke 2, 52? All right, RJ took it. But Matthias, you've got the next one. Would you do Mark 3, 5? All right, thanks. All right. So let's start with Travis at Matthew 26, 37 to 38.
And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me."
Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful." Jesus had a true human soul, that immaterial part of me, at which the heart is at the core of the biblical doctrine of the unseen, immaterial of me. It's the place where we experience what we call our emotional life. Jesus, completely free from sin, had a true emotional life. He was sorrowful over things that evoked godly sorrow. He showed godly anger when he cleansed the temple. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler when he walked away, and he loved him. Jesus had a true human soul, that immaterial faculty of us that is part of what it means to be human. By the way, if you're interested in studying more about this, B.B. Warfield has an amazing essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Excellent little essay. I'm sure it's free online if you Google B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Luke 2, 52.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men.
All right, so a little deja vu. We already read this one. We saw that he increased in stature. Like, he got taller. You know, he grew up. But he also increased in wisdom. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? Jesus experienced true humanity. In his human nature, he had to learn things. He had to grow in wisdom. He had to study the scriptures. He had to be taught to talk. He wasn't born in his humanity possessing all knowledge. Now, he's divine and omniscient, but in his true humanity, he had to increase in wisdom. Behold the mystery of Christ. This is the very moment at which people are tempted to solve something for God. I had a seminary professor who described this as the moment where you come to the fence around the mystery. And when you come to the fence around the mystery, it's very tempting to hop the fence and say, how could he increase in wisdom when he divinely knows all things? How could Jesus say not even the Son knows the moment and hour of the Lord's return? And yet at the same time, be divine and know all things. Don't hop the fence of the mystery. Come to the fence and worship the God who surpasses you. That is the appropriate way to approach our Lord. Someone read for me, or I think Matthias, you had it. Mark 3, 5.
And he looked around at them and grieved at their hardness of heart and said to them, "Stretch out your arm." He stretched it out and his hand was restored.
Okay, so he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Just, if you start paying attention to this when you read the Gospels, it's amazing just to see the true humanity of Christ leaping off the page. So I knew I had a lot of information and I knew that it was probably unlikely that I'd finish all of it. So the next thing that we're going to do is we're going to jump ahead past the work of the Holy Spirit. When we come back and start next time, we're going to start to talk about what it means for Jesus to be the true seed of David. And we're going to press biblically, carefully, deeper into the true humanity of Christ and see some pretty amazing things. What it means, the Messiah, a true Jew, born of the tribe of Judah, according to the flesh, born of the seed of the woman, according to Genesis 3:15, a real man who arose from a human line, was never just a man in the sense that he had no father. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet he is of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. So that's just to whet your appetite a little bit. We'll pick back up next time and press deeper into the humanity of our Lord. I just remind you that all of this, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, is God's revealed Jesus, God's revealed mediator. There is no one else like this. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Only Jesus can cover our sins and bring us to God. Let's close on that note. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your scriptures together and to build this biblical understanding of your Son. Lord, we do want to gain knowledge of these things. We want to know Jesus rightly. But my prayer, Lord, is that even in surveying these things, our hearts would be moved, that we would be moved to worship, that we would love Christ more, the more that we know about him and the more we see is what makes him such an amazingly unique person, that only mediator between God and man. We worship Christ together this morning. We pray your blessing on the rest of our time as we gather for worship upstairs. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.